eternal, only begotten Son of God. He's not only the great creator of the ends of the earth, of the universe, but he is also the Redeemer. And the same one who created us by his power has redeemed us by his power. As the creator, he's the one who is sovereign over all of the world. And yet, by a special relation to his people, we find that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians, spoke of him in this way. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church. When we speak of the church, what do we mean? Well, we're speaking about the church of Jesus Christ. And we're referring to the entire company of God's chosen ones, God's called out ones. Indeed, where there are true believers gathered and meeting together, there is undoubtedly a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And then if we consider the sum or the aggregate of all of the meetings of believers, they are all going to make up the one true church which Jesus Christ has redeemed with his most precious blood, and of which he is the one and the only head. There is part of the church of Jesus Christ now in heaven. We often speak of that as the church triumphant, the saints now in glory. There's part of the church of Jesus Christ still on earth, and we often speak of that as the church militant. But though there is a difference by way of distance between heaven and earth, it is still always the one church, and Jesus Christ is the one and only head. We find he speaks about his church when he's speaking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter had made that great confession concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus himself. You may recall that he said to him, "This is my church, and I will build my church." Do you remember those words of the Savior? "I will build my church." So immediately, just with a cursory glance at those words of the Savior, "I will build my church," we can see right away that he is the builder. He's the builder of his church. Not only is he the builder of his church, but he is the owner of his church. "I will build my church." And he is the most glorious tenant of his church. And therefore, it has to be that he will have that place of preeminence in his church. He must needs, therefore, he who is the builder and owner of his church, he must needs be the one who is preeminent in his church, because his church belongs to him by right of purchase and by the exercise of his power. And so that brings me to consider with you for just a little while this morning this glorious theme of Christ's centrality in his church. He occupies the central place, the central position in his blood-bought church. And as we come to look upon this and consider it with you for just a little while, we can say that he takes the central place in his church, first of all, because he is the sole foundation of his church. He's the sole foundation of his church. For our scripture reading, we were reading in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And if we've had time to read some more of the verses in some of the opening chapters of his first epistle, we would discover that Paul was making reference, amongst other things, to some of the divisions that were there in the church at Corinth. You say, well, what was the cause of those divisions that Paul was referring to in the opening verses of his first letter to them? Well, it was simply this, that they had had quite a number of preachers who had come and who had ministered the word of God to them. And in one sense, the Corinthians abused that to some degree. They abused it in this sense that they became supporters of different ones. There were those in the church there at Corinth that said, well, we really belong to the Apollos group. And then there were others who said, well, no, we don't belong to that group. We belong to the Pauline group. And there were even others, and they said, well, we really are following after Cephas. And so we find that Paul has to point out the sinfulness of this attitude and approach that they had adopted. And he does so, and I'm thinking in particular of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he refers to it in verses 4 and 5. He says, for why one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos? Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then as we follow down in the chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, we find that he's reminding them that everyone who has been a laborer, everyone who has been a worker, is going to receive that reward from the Lord according to his own labor, in the words of verse 8. And then he says this in verse 9, for we are laborers, he includes himself, along with the others there at Corinth, the believers, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And so he's speaking here about these believers at Corinth, part of the church, part of the church of Jesus Christ. And he says that ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And then in the verses that follow, he picks up on one of the two things that he has just described them as when he said, ye are God's husbandry and ye are God's building. And it's the latter that he goes on to speak of in the verses that follow. He says, according to verse 10, to the grace of God, which was given unto me, as a wise master builder. You see the thing that he has picked up on under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Paul was coming to Corinth as a wise master builder. He says, I have laid the foundation. Note the word, I have laid the foundation. And he's speaking here of the church of Corinth, part of the church of Jesus Christ. And he's making it clear, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but every man take heed how he buildeth. And then these familiar words in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here he is pointing out to them that there is only one foundation, and that foundation is the foundation of the Church of Corinth. It's the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Wherever that church may be meeting as a group of believers, there can be, and there only ever was, one foundation. He is the sole foundation of his church. But how was it that Jesus Christ was the sole foundation of his church? Well, to understand that, we just need to think a little about what Paul did when he went to Corinth. And I think you'll find out how that it was that Jesus Christ was and is the sole foundation of his church. Because over in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 18, we have some words that really inform us about this. Because here in Acts chapter 18, we have Paul departing from Athens in verse 1 and coming to Corinth. And when he came to Corinth, we are told what he did in verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then as Paul was preaching, there was some opposition. Well, where there's faithful preaching, there will always be opposition to that faithful preaching of the Word of God. And Paul experienced it whenever he came to Corinth. And so we're told in the verses that follow here in Acts chapter 18 that he departed from the synagogue, and in verse 7 he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Because as we read on down that chapter, it was clear that the Lord had been saying that he had much people in that city, namely the city of Corinth. And when Paul was preaching forth the word, they, on hearing that word, believed, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So here we have Paul coming to Corinth, and he is preaching. Well, you might say, well, what did he preach? Well, we've indicated already that he preached the word. He preached the word of God. But any faithful preacher who is preaching the word of God must know what it is to preach Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is telling them as he writes his first epistle to the church at Corinth. He makes it very clear in the opening chapter, part of which we read together, just what it was that he had come to do. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach." And then he adds the words, "the gospel." He says, "I was sent to preach the gospel." And then further down, we find that he said he was coming to preach the cross. And in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." So he has come, and he's preaching Christ crucified. So he came preaching the word, and preaching the word, he preached Christ crucified. Well, how did he preach Christ crucified? That would be the next question, I think, that might logically follow as we're trying to think this through. Well, he tells us. He gives us the answer in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Let's just commence in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," remember he came to Corinth, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." That's just another description of the gospel, the testimony of God. "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And you might perhaps wonder, well, why did he express it like that? "I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's as if he's making it clear, when I came with determination, I came with resolution of heart and resolution of purpose, just so to preach Christ and him crucified. Because remember where Paul had come to. He had come to Corinth. Corinth was the seat of many of the so-called great philosophers of the day. There were many who considered that they were tremendous orators. So you might imagine coming amongst those who were looked upon, and they thought themselves to be great philosophers and mighty orators. There could well be that pressure returned, "Well, Paul, you need to change the message somewhat. Your manner of speaking is not what we would approve of. And what's more, the content of your message is not exactly in keeping with how we think." But he says, "I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he's saying, when I was coming amongst you, I wasn't coming with the idea of having the so-called wisdom of a philosopher. Quite wrong. I was not coming with enticing words of man's wisdom, he said. I was not coming with the intention of being looked upon as a great orator. No, I was coming as the messenger. bringing the message of the gospel, and therefore I must come and I must preach only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in doing that, he says here in chapter 2 and verse 4, in my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Notice how the Lord was using the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he preached Christ and Him crucified. He was so preaching that the Lord was owning what he preached, and the word was going forth, the message of the gospel, in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. So through preaching Christ and Him crucified, God put forth His power to effectively call those Corinthian sinners into a vital saving union with Himself. And hence they became part of the Church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. But they were resting their faith not on some philosophy or some mere oratory, but they were resting their faith on the sole foundation of the Church as Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. They were resting on Jesus Christ and on Him alone. You see, if you think about it, take the physical building. You take the foundation of this beautiful building in which we meet for worship today. I suggest to you that the shape of the building was very much determined by the foundation. Where the foundation was laid, how the foundation was laid, that in essence determined the shape of the building as the superstructure was built, the walls on the foundation. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself being the sole foundation of His Church, then that really determines the nature of the Church. His Church, the Church that He bought with His own precious blood. So I say to you that He occupies the central position in His Church because He is the sole foundation of His Church. But then, I want you to notice secondly that He is the source. He is the source of all spiritual life in His Church. Oh yes, He is. He's the sole foundation. But He's also the sole, single source of spiritual life, of all spiritual life, in His Church. We find that this is illustrated in many places in God's Word, but I think if we turn just to one text, it will illustrate the point that we have just made, that Jesus Christ Himself is the only source of all spiritual life in His Church. And I'm thinking of what Paul wrote when he was writing to the Colossians. And if we read there in Colossians chapter 3, and the fourth verse, these words, let me read them to you. And just before I do, I know that you already know in our authorized version, where we find the words printed in italics, then that's just to indicate that those words were not in the original Greek, or Hebrew or Greek, but they have been put in by the translators just to help us get a better sense and understanding of what the Lord is saying in and through His Word. So if I were to leave out, just for the illustration here, some words that we find in this fourth verse that are printed in italics, I'm not leaving out any of the inspired words, because I would never do that. Well, I say that for this reason. Let me read the verse first of all. The reason is this: when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And if you happen to have turned it up, you'll see there that there are two words that are put in italics, just to help us with the understanding. But if we read it without those two words, the beginning of the verse would read like this: instead of "when Christ, who is our life," because the two words in italics are "who is," so if we just read it without those, the reading is: when Christ, our life, when Christ, our life, shall appear. So Christ is our life. That's why I say that he takes the central place in his church, because he is the sole, only source himself of all spiritual life. When Christ, who is our life, when Christ, our life, shall appear. He's not just the one who gives life. He's not just the one who imparts life. But he is, in essence, our life. Whenever we come and trust on him, whenever we come and believe on him, whenever we're saved and born again in the Spirit. You remember how, when Paul's writing to the Galatians, how he expressed this very matter? Let me just tell you, in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, he said these words: "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Some might think, "Oh, is that Paul stating a contradiction?" No, no contradiction at all. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Think of it. Christ, he says, lives in me. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He's really saying, "Christ is my life. I have my spiritual life in union with him. In union with him by faith. Born again of the Spirit of God." You see, we find that when we think of what another apostle wrote, I'm thinking now of the Apostle Peter, we find that in speaking about this life that we have in Christ, who is the single sole source of all spiritual life in his church, when he speaks about this life in writing his first epistle, 1 Peter, we find that he uses the building analogy again. Remember how Paul used that when he was writing to the church at Corinth? He talked about he came as a wise master builder, and how that he laid the foundation when he preached Christ, who is the foundation, and him crucified. Well, Peter, we discover, speaks about this using the analogy of building, and he does so in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me just remind you of the verses. Well, verse 2, he said, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming?" Now, he's speaking here about Jesus Christ. And he says, "To whom coming? As unto a living stone." A living stone? Well, you say a stone. I don't suppose there's too much building. There may sure be some done with stones now. It might be more the bricks and the blocks, etc. But nevertheless, here under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Peter is speaking about coming onto a living stone, and this is a reference to Jesus Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then he goes on in the very next verse to say, ye. Now, who are the ye? Well, those to whom Peter's writing. And to whom is Peter writing? He's writing to the dear saints of God who have been scattered abroad, who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, though they have been scattered abroad in many, many places. But he says this to them in verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, or living stones, that's what the word lively really means, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter's saying. He's saying Christ is the living stone. And when we come to him and believe on him and trust in him, we become living stones. Now, stones are, as we would think of them, very inanimate objects. They're dead. They have no life. But remember, Peter is just using this imagery. He's likening the people here to whom he's writing to a spiritual temple that God is erecting on the foundation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read on down in the second chapter of 1 Peter, he speaks in verse 6, he says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, that's Jesus Christ, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You see what Peter is saying? In coming to the one who is the living stone, life, eternal life, everlasting life, is imparted. From dead stones with no life, we don't have the life of God in our hearts by nature, not one of us. That's why we need to be born again. That's why we need to be saved. That's why we need to come and trust in Jesus Christ. And we're coming on to the one who revealed himself in John 14 as the way, the truth, and the life. And the life. So can't you see, I trust you can, that Jesus Christ has this place of centrality in his church? Because he is the sole foundation. And he is also the single source of all spiritual life in his church. So that means that if you are not in Christ, if you're not saved, you're not yet part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You're yet in your sins. And you need to be born again of the Spirit of God. And you need to come by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and rest upon him for the salvation of your soul on the sure and sole foundation. And receive that life of God in your soul. Christ, who is our life, he is the sole source of all spiritual life. That's why we must always continue to preach the cross. We must always continue to preach the cross. Once we depart from the cross and the message of the cross, then we're not saying really as we should be that Jesus Christ is the single source of all spiritual life in the church. Isn't that what has happened to those who have apostatized? They've turned away from the truth. They've turned away from the Lord. But oh, if we will have and see and know then we must live at the cross. What do I mean by that, living at the cross? I'm talking now to believers in Christ who are in the Church of Jesus Christ. You need to live at the cross. You need to, by faith, be feeding your soul upon Christ and Him crucified. And that's how you live at the cross. That's how you acknowledge, you continue to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the single source of all spiritual life in this church. So He takes the central place because He's the sole foundation, because He's the single source of spiritual life. And then thirdly and finally, He has this central place in His church because He has supreme lordship over His church. And having supreme lordship over His church, it means that He has lordship over all who are in His church. Do you remember how, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and we read about it over in Acts chapter 2, he was pointing men and women to Jesus Christ. And he said, amongst many other things, in fact, it was just right at the very end of his message, the very end of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. But in Acts 2 and verse 36, we find these words. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You notice how he puts it? You notice how he expresses it? That same Jesus. Is both Lord and Christ. Well, how does Jesus Christ be Lord over His church? How does He exercise that supreme lordship over His church? Well, just to seek to get an understanding of it, let me for a moment remind you of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul. We read of his conversion to the Lord, that blessed experience that he had of being born again. You remember, he was on his way to lay hold of the followers of Jesus Christ, to commit them to prison, and even on to death. And then we have the record in Scripture that tells us a light shone above the brightness of the noonday sun, and he fell to the ground, and he heard that voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Then the response, who art thou, Lord? And the answer came, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And when Saul of Tarsus understood who Jesus really was, do you remember his heart response? Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You might say, how have I come? It was like that. Well, he understood, he came to understand clearly, since the Jesus whom I have been opposing and persecuting. And how was he opposing and persecuting Jesus Christ? He was doing it by persecuting the believers in Christ. That's how he was doing it. That's how he was persecuting the Lord Jesus. That's how he was opposing the Lord Jesus. By the opposition and the persecution that he was placing upon the followers of Jesus Christ. And when he realized this, the one whom I have been opposing and persecuting in his people is the Lord, Jehovah Jesus. There's only one response. Lord, what will thou become under born again of the Spirit of God, then when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive Him as our Lord and our Savior. Some sadly have the idea we can receive Him as our Savior, but we don't need to receive Him as our Lord. But that's not what the Scriptures reveal to us. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. You see, it's the Lordship over His church. And how is He exercising that Lordship? How is He governing His church made up of the believers? Well, it's in and through His Word, by His Spirit. How do we know what standards we should adhere to in the church? We who profess to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, there's only one way that we can know what He has repeated to us in His Word. Isn't that why we always have to come and find out what the Lord says? It's then, thus saith the Lord. This is what He has revealed. This will direct us. This will guide us. This will be the standard that we will adhere to. This will be the way that we will go. This will be the method that we will adopt in the work of God. Because there is one who has lordship over His church, and He's exercising that in the ministry of His Spirit through His Word. If you like, in a sense, God's Holy Word is like His scepter. It's like His scepter. And it's this Word that directs. After all, isn't it this Word that directs the way to heaven? How do we know the way to heaven? It's in the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the only way. So this Word directs how to get to heaven. But let me say, it governs every area of our lives as we make our pilgrimage on the way to heaven. Do you see it? That's why we must always come back to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, and follow in the way that the Lord has redeemed. So I say to you, He has this place of preeminence, this central place, because He's the sole foundation, He's the single sole source of spiritual life, and He's the one who exercises supreme lordship over His church. I close by asking the question, are you in His church? Are you in His church? And for those of God's dear children who are in His church, are you seeking to be guided in all things according to His Word, according to the Scriptures of truth? No matter what the world may say, no matter how the world may taunt and mock and try to frighten and try to muzzle and try to have the believers say almost nothing, just as they did in the early New Testament church. You remember Peter and James, how that they were saying, you have to stop preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. They sought to silence them. But their response was, we must obey God. We must obey God rather than men. It's still the same today, men and women. We must obey God, what He has revealed in His Word, no matter what the world may say, and no matter what opposition or persecution may arise to us on that account. For we must honor Him, the one who has saved us, and the one who is